Good morning. I wonder if you might open your Bibles this morning to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. A number of years ago, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson told me that if I ever had the opportunity to study the double knocks of Scripture, that he thought it would be most profitable and enjoyable study for me. And I made a note of that, but I never got around to doing it until about 3 or 4 weeks ago I began to study that subject, the double knocks of Scripture. The places, what he referred to as a double knock was a place where the Lord's called somebody by name twice when he had something for them to do. I thought perhaps today we'd look at them together, and hopefully it will be profitable for all of us. My father, when I was growing up, had a policy that he was fairly strict in keeping, and that was he called once. If we didn't come once, he would come and get us. Usually it was by the ear that he would escort us to wherever he wanted us. My mother, she wasn't quite the same. But when I, usually if she wanted me, she'd say to one of my sisters, the place was crawling with sisters, and so she could always find one to send to get me. She'd say, go get your brother. But if I heard Clinton Russell, I knew I was in trouble. If I heard Clinton Russell Irvin, then I figured, you know, it was time to start making out my will. But this isn't the case in the times that the Lord calls someone by name twice. When he is calling, when he uses a person's name twice, At least in the occasions that we'll look at today, they're mostly related to service. And it's not in a call of anger. It's a special call, and there is special circumstances surrounding each one of these instances. But it's not as perhaps I first thought about it when I look back on my childhood. It's not something as far as disobedience is concerned or someone who didn't hear the first time. We'll begin the first one of these we'll consider is found in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8 begins with an interesting statement. Saul was consenting unto his death. Acts chapter 7 being the account of the first martyr in the Christian church, the death of Stephen. And as they stoned Stephen, they laid their coats. Those who were throwing the stones on Stephen were laying their coats at the feet of Saul. And so we're told in the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was up and coming in the religious world of his day. He was rapidly climbing the ladder of success. And we find from his account later on of his background and his religious upbringing, he was a man that had a fervent desire to serve God. And he was serving God as he thought was the best way to do it. And, of course, the problem was that God did not look on Saul's acts as service like Saul did. So the Lord stepped in and intervened. He didn't squash Saul or squash his fervency to serve God or his zealous attitude. What he did when he stepped in was he changed the course of that fervency. He rechanneled it. And in Acts chapter 9, we have this account of when God stepped in and changed the course of Saul's religious direction. Starting at verse 1, we'll read, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," disciples of the Lord, that is, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." The purpose was in Jerusalem they would have a trial for them. If they were found to be religious heretics, then if it was heresy they were accused of, the sentence would be the same as it was for Stephen in Acts chapter 7, stoning by death by stoning. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Saul was in the book of Philippians, a letter to the Philippians. He tells them his religious upbringing, and he tells them that he was of the finest stock of Israel's history and upbringing, and that he was totally and completely set to serve God under the old Jewish economy. The old Jewish economy was prior to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. God had dealt with the nation of Israel for about 2,000 years, from the time he called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and promised to him that he would make him a nation that was great, that could not be numbered, that would be as many as the stars in heaven, as the sands on the seashore. From that point in time till the Lord Jesus Christ, roughly 2,000 years. And in the course of that time, God had told them over and over again that because of his covenant and his promise with Abraham, that Israel was their people, it was his people, that he had called them out of the rest of the nations, chosen them amongst all the other nations of the world to be his people, and he was going to be their God. And he wanted them to be a testimony to the rest of the world as to what the true and the living God was really like. The world is filled with gods, and yet most of them, all of them, except the true and living God, all of them are false gods and dead gods. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't act. A dead God is a good God to have from the human standpoint. Because you can say, well, God told me to do something, and do it. And if you have a dead God, he is never around to correct you. He can't interrupt you. If you set out on a course and you are telling people that God has sent you to do this, God has told you to do this, and your God is dead, well, then there stands to be little chance of being corrected by him. He can't call you up short. He can't say, well, I didn't tell you to do that, because he can't speak. So that's the kind of God that most of the people of the world prefer to have, a dead God, because it can't answer back. Religiously, we can worship and serve a dead God, and that sort of soothes man's conscience, but we can do as we please and yet not have to worry about any consequences. If, on the other hand, the God is living, then we've got a different problem. Because if we say, well, God has told me to do this, and God, and the living God hasn't told you to do that, he can stop you dead in your tracks and correct you. He can tell others around you that it wasn't his idea in the first place. God had wanted Israel to be a nation that was a testimony to him, the true and living God, and he wanted them to be a testimony to the world around them. And to win their hearts from the very beginning, when he led the nation initially out of Egypt under Moses, he led them out with great power and with many miraculous actions. It was an incredible deliverance from the land of Egypt. As they left the land of Egypt, he, by only miraculous force, supernatural force, only by the power that a living God could have, did he keep and preserve them so that he could convince them and show them that he was, in fact, a true and living God. And when Israel would see these actions of God, they would bow down and worship him. But then a couple of days later, they would forget his supernatural actions on their behalf, and they would begin to worship false gods. Didn't take Israel long, and every time Israel would forget God and leave and stray from God and go after the other gods of this world, the dead gods of this world, the gods of the nations, he would chastise them. He would punish them. He would say, you want the other nations? I'll let you have them. And the other nations would come in and take them captive. He would turn them over to the ones that they were desiring so much to have or to be like. God never forces himself on anyone. Throughout Israel's history, there would be ups and downs. There would be times in their history when they would seek after God, where they would try to please God, where they would try to be a testimony for God in the world. And then there were times when they didn't want to have anything to do with God. And God, being a God of grace and a God of love, as well as a God of holiness, would plead with them over and over again to come back to him. Whenever they would confess their sins, whenever they would realize that what they were doing was contrary to the will of the true and living God, and confess that to him, he would forgive and he would restore them back to himself. And this went over and over and over again throughout Israel's history. Until they reached the point when God said, well, we can't have it this way any longer. Your hearts have turned against me. I can no longer call you my people. You don't want to have anything to do with me. But he made a promise to them. He said, after time has run its course and after you have been away from me for a certain number of years, over the course of time, what was going to originally happen was Assyria was going to come in and take 10 of the tribes captive, and Babylon was going to come in a little while later and take the last two tribes captive. And God said that after that captivity had run its course, it's what the Lord Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, then he said there was going to be a Messiah. He was going to send someone to be their Savior. That Messiah was going to be his Son. He was going to send his Son to be their Savior, to restore Israel back to its proper place. Lord Jesus Christ was born, as we know, almost 2,000 years ago. Lived for a little over 33 years in the nation of Israel. During the course of that time, he presented himself on a number of occasions to Israel as their Messiah. But in the first chapter of John, we read that Israel would have nothing to do with them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him still. They didn't want to have anything to do with this Messiah because they had turned their religion with the true and living God into something that was more suited to their taste. Because he was no longer acting in their presence. He was no longer correcting them when they had done wrong, when they had strayed. He had set them aside. Therefore, if they said they were doing something in his name, he was no longer interfering on his own behalf. And so it had become a rather comfortable religion for Israel. And when the Messiah came, they wanted nothing to do with him. Matter of fact, they said that he was actually committing blasphemy because he was speaking against the God of the Old Testament. And eventually, on a trumped-up charge of blasphemy, a false charge, they crucified him. It couldn't be blasphemy because he was God. He was who he said he was. He was none other than the eternal Son of God. And to prove that, God raised him from the dead on the third day. That was proof that everything he had said he was true. Remember, if you speak against God, if you say you're doing something and it's in the name of the living God and it's not what he wants you to do, then he corrects you. The problem of a living God. But on the other hand, if you say that you are doing something as instructed by the true and the living God and no one accepts it, he will one day justify you. And he did that on the third day for the Lord Jesus Christ. If all that he had said he was and all that he did in the name of God was a lie, then God would never have raised him from the dead. There is very few facts in the world, if any, in the world's history, more substantiated than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a myth. It's not a dream. It's not something that a church has made up. He was seen by hundreds. He's alive. Because he was everything that he said he was, God raised him from the dead. When the Jews had crucified him, they thought that they were over and done with him. And they would, after a while, this thing would blow over and he would be soon forgotten. But his followers continued to tell others about him and about this fact that he had been resurrected from the dead. So the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had begun to persecute the disciples of the Lord to try to get them to stop confessing him and telling others about him and about this fact that he is alive and that he said he was the Son of God and that he had come to save them. That's what Stephen was doing. And when Stephen had preached to them, he had convicted them in their hearts. They knew what Stephen was saying was true. They didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so they could either accept what Stephen was saying or reject it. They chose to reject it. The problem was that if they chose to reject it, Stephen would keep preaching at them unless they did away with him too. And so they stoned him. They continued to persecute this young church. The Lord Jesus, of course, had said that the gates of hell would not prevail against him building his church, and the persecution at Jerusalem was actually going to turn out to be something that was used by God for the spread of his church. Many fled Jerusalem under that persecution, and they went to other parts of the world, and they might not have ever moved out of Jerusalem if they had never been persecuted. But as they fled and as they went to different parts of the world, they began to tell others of this one they had come to know as the risen Son of God. And so this man Saul, he was one who wanted to serve God fervently in his life, but he was serving God of the Old Testament. He had at this point rejected the God of the New Testament. He had rejected God's the truth of God sending his Son. He had rejected the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he was continuing to persecute those who said he was. He was saying that it was blasphemy. And he was a young man that was rapidly rising in the religious structure of Israel of that day. He had a lot of potential. The problem was, he was doing what he thought was right instead of doing what was right. There's a big difference. You remember the very first set of brothers that was ever on this earth, Cain and Abel. They both wanted to bring God a sacrifice. They wanted to worship God. And so they brought him a sacrifice. And God said to Cain, he said, your sacrifice isn't acceptable. Well, Cain thought it was. He thought it was very good, very acceptable. It was the best that he had. It was the first of the first fruits. He brought them to God and offered them to God because he thought it was the best he had, and he thought it was best. But God says, no, if you are going to bring a sacrifice to me in worship, then you have to bring a sacrifice that's acceptable to me. And so it has been throughout the course of man's history. Man, God says, this is what I like, and man says, this is what I think God ought to have, and they bring that to God instead. Not only in worship, but in service. People say in their hearts, I think I should do this for God. God says, no, I don't need that done. Especially, I don't need it done by you. Whatever avenue of service it might be. You see, the thing is, the fact of the matter is, we have to do things God's way if we want it to be acceptable with God. And Saul was serving God and serving God fervently, but he wasn't serving God his way. And God says it's totally wrong, unacceptable. He was at least not serving a dead God. He was serving the living God, and so the living God could stand to correct him. And that's what he did here in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, the living God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Saul out of heaven and stops him dead in his tracks. And in Acts chapter 9, the living God in the person of Jesus Christ from heaven tells Saul that what he is doing is persecuting God instead of serving God. And that puts Saul in a bad way. Saul realizes that everything he did was actually atrocious to the God, the living God of heaven. If it was a dead God, Saul probably wouldn't have been too worried about it. But then again, he wouldn't have been interrupted if it was a dead God. But all of a sudden, through Saul's mind goes all the things, starting in chapter 7, where he consented to the death of Stephen, And all of the things he had been doing to these followers of Jesus, they all go through his mind. And at the same time they're going through his mind, he's realizing that the voice coming from heaven is none other than the voice of this same Jesus. Oops. He's in trouble, and he knows it. He's trembling. He's astonished. He says, what would you have me to do? I call this the double knock of repentance. In order to serve God and serve God acceptably, we have to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. We have to come to a realization of who He is and what He did at Calvary's cross. We have to repent. We have to turn from our ways. Saul was headed for Damascus, and he was going to take the lives, if at all possible, of the followers of the Lord Jesus. If ever there was a repentance, if ever there was a turning, it was in the life of this man Saul. From going to persecuting and killing those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he turns around completely and begins to lay down his own life for those same people. He begins to do things that would eventually lead to his death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of his people. When he said, "What would thou have me to do?" he was Lord. He was confessing Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was realizing that Jesus was God, and that he was the one that was in heaven. All of the implications that go along with it, Saul was saying in that one statement. And if anyone is going to serve God and serve Him acceptably, they have to accept Jesus Christ for who He is. None other than the risen Son of God. They have to accept the fact that His death at Calvary was not an action by men to get rid of Him, but predetermined in the counsels of the Godhead in an eternity past to work out the salvation of man. While it was carried out by a bunch of jealous Jews and heathens that had no idea of what was going on, God was allowing man in their wickedness to accomplish his eternal purposes. They have to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. That death at Calvary's cross, that was a death for me. That was a substitutionary act. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need to die. The only reason for death in this world, throughout man's history, the only reason for death is sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ did no sin, knew no sin, could not sin. And therefore, he didn't have to die. But he did die as a substitute, and he died for you and me. So before Saul, later to become Paul, could serve God acceptably, he had to realize who Jesus Christ was. He had to accept him as his own personal Savior, and then he could begin to serve him acceptably. The call of repentance. The next double knock is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Another very familiar old Sunday school story. Hannah, married to a man who has another wife. And the other wife has a lot of children. And Hannah has none. And the other wife is very makes Hannah's life very hard for her by making fun of her because she had no children. What a contrast to the world in which we live in. Back then, it was an honor, it was a privilege to have children. Now, that's not the way it's looked at by 95% of the world we live in, is it? The idea is tolerated, or else the idea of abortion would never be tolerated. But back then, it was a very high privilege for a woman to have children, and Hannah had none and was suffering because of it. She pleads with God for a son. If he gives her a son, she'll give it back to him. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3, he's back in the temple. Don't know how old he is, but he's a child. That's what we find in verse 1. He's a child. The child Samuel ministered to the Lord. And what he was doing was he was helping Eli. Eli was the high priest of the day, and he was very old and very feeble. And so Samuel helped him. And there was a mutual fondness, I think, between the two that had grown in the time that Samuel served at Eli. He was concerned because of Eli's age, probably slept with one ear opened at night anyway, like a mother almost would do for a newborn baby, listening for a call in case old Eli needed help in the middle of the night. And Eli was really appreciated Samuel because his sons were never like Samuel. His sons were terribly, terribly wicked. And the problem, I suspect, started back in the when his sons were Samuel's age. Old Eli, he didn't like to discipline them. He loved them too much to spank them. And he loved them too much to discipline them. And because he loved them too much to discipline them, he allowed them to do anything they pleased. And they'd grown up to be very, very wicked men. And they were doing things in the name of God, just like Saul was. They were doing vile things in the name of God, like Saul was. And God had come to Eli, and he had said to Eli in the past, he said, Eli, discipline your boys. They're doing wrong. And Eli couldn't bring himself to discipline his boys. And God would come to Eli again, and he'd say, Eli, if you don't discipline your boys, I'm going to have to discipline your boys, because they're violating my name and the priesthood of Israel. Eli couldn't bring himself to correct his boys. He loved them too much. So one night, while Samuel was ministering in the house of the Lord to Eli, Samuel hears his name called, jumps up and runs to Eli. Eli says, I didn't call you. Back to bed. On his way back to bed, Samuel's probably thinking, phew, he's getting bad. Doesn't even know what he's saying now in the middle of the night. And old Eli's thinking, wonder what that boy had for supper. Having all sorts of dreams. Well, this goes on again. Samuel hears his name and runs to Eli, and Eli says, go back to bed. The third time, Eli says, something's up here, Samuel, and I think that God is calling you. So the next time you hear the voice, instead of coming to me, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Eli goes back to sleep. I doubt Samuel did. Because if you were expecting to hear the voice of the living God in the middle of the night, I don't think you'd sleep either. He goes back and he lays down and he waits and he waits and he waits, and finally he hears in in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Lord called yet again Samuel. Oh, no, that's not it. It's for down there. In verse 9 we read, Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and if it shall be, he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called, as other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. This time, though, it's not a call of repentance. It's a call of judgment. The Lord says to Samuel, he says, you have to go tell Eli in the morning that I am going to do everything I told him I was going to do, because he refused to discipline his boys. You see, Samuel was going to grow up to be a judge in Israel, the last judge before the kings of Israel began, and the greatest of all the judges of Israel. A judge has to be able to give bad news to somebody. This was, at a very young age, a test for Samuel. Would he be able to face Eli and tell him what God told him in the night? It was a horrible message of judgment. But you know what made it the worst? You know what made it so bad? You know what made it probably worse than any other message of judgment that ever came? That is the fact of the way verse 14 ends. The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. This judgment, this coming judgment, was not going to be put off, and there's no way of changing it. There was nothing that could be done at this point to appease God to stop him from judging the house of Eli. Those who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning, from being newborns in Christ, are able to testify about what God has done for them. It doesn't take any college education. It doesn't take any extra special training to tell people what God has done for them. Child Samuel was able to bring a message of judgment. Message of testimony is given to each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the blind man who was hauled up before the Pharisees to say something about this man who had given him his eyesight back that was bad, they kept, remember, drilling him, and finally he said, hey, I don't know anything. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. And he did it. And like that, each of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ are able to testify about what he has done for us. And along with that comes a message of judgment. Because what has happened in our lives is we have been saved from a judgment to come. And anyone who does not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Saul did on the Damascus Road that day, is headed for judgment. Eternal judgment. And just like God pleaded with Eli in Samuel's day, he's pleading with men and women throughout the world, has been for 2,000 years. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a coming judgment. The Lord puts it this way. The best heaven had was my son. I sent him to earth to be your Savior. If you don't want him as your Savior, that's okay. You remember? God doesn't force himself on anyone. But if you don't want my Son as Savior in time and eternity, in time in your life here on this earth, you're not going to have him in eternity either. And the coming judgment is eternal separation from the one who came and died at Calvary's cross. That's the coming judgment. But the message of judgment that's left with you and I, as believers to tell, as testifying as to what God has done for us, that message is nowhere near as bleak as Samuel's was that morning. Matter of fact, it's called the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. And that is because the point has not yet been reached when God says that sin will not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. You see, there's still time. The day of grace is still here. If there's anybody here today that has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, perhaps if you listen, if you're still, if you're quiet enough, you will hear God calling as he calls Saul. He calls all men to repentance everywhere. He's not willing that any should perish. Because there is a coming judgment when all who have not accepted him as Lord and Savior will be separated from him for all eternity. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. It's not too late today. If he comes back tomorrow, matter of fact, if he comes back tonight, it will be too late. But now, it's not too late. For those of us that have accepted him as Savior, we've got a responsibility to bear witness, testimony to him in this world. Tell people what he's done for us. Or aren't we happy? Aren't we pleased with what he's done? The least we can do is tell others what he's done for us. And warn them that there's a judgment coming. Before it's eternally too late, they can have for them what we've received ourselves from the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is it's not too late. One day it will be too late, like it was in Eli's day. One day, no pleading, no sacrifice, no offering will do. It will be eternal separation. And that might start today. It might start tomorrow. All that we are assured of is it hasn't started yet. And for us who believe, we don't know how much time we have, but we know we have today to be a witness for him. The one who brought us back to himself. If we haven't made that decision, we don't know how long we have, but we know we have today. And only a fool would put off till tomorrow what he can do today when it comes to the things of eternity. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And have a privilege of telling others what he's done for you. May it be so for his name's sake. Father, we thank thee for the sacrifice that thou wast willing to make at Calvary's cross in the sending of thy own beloved Son. We thank thee, Father, that he is the perfect sacrifice, makes him able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God. We thank thee, Father, that there is none he cannot save or will not save. We thank thee, Father, that it's a gospel that is perfect, suited for every need, in every case, in every person throughout the world. We thank thee for such a Savior. We pray, Father, that if there are any here today that have not accepted him as their Savior, that they would accept him, willingly, gladly come to him for life eternal, for forgiveness of sins. We're born into the family of God. We pray, Father, that those of us who have already come to know what a wonderful Savior he is, that we would delight in telling others, that we would let our light so shine before men what a wonderful Savior he is, that he is a Savior we need not to be ashamed of, and that he is a Savior that we will worship and enjoy for all eternity. We thank thee for thy great provision. We thank thee for thy love. We thank thee most of all for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.